All right, let me pray for us before we get going. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today knowing that you are the God of your word, that you are true, that your word is true. We have to study together to understand your word, to hopefully be changed by your word. And may our study this morning not just for the sake of gaining more fact, Lord, but about know you more. So Lord, as we look to see your future purposes in your word, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We experience and Lord, for that future occasion that we will use, when you will rule over this creation. So Lord, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for each one here, and I pray now that as we study, you give us clarity. And Lord, that you would just open your word to us. And we pray. Amen. So, last week, Okay, is that better? I don't yell like other people, so I have to, I'll use my outside voice. All right, so last week, does anyone want to bring us up to speed? Where were we last week? I forgot my notebook at home, so I have no notes this morning. It just dawned on me, so. We were in what book of the Bible? Was anyone here last week? Actually, I don't know. Everyone, yeah, I'm looking around, I'm like, I'll see you last. Romans, that's right, Romans. Narrowing in, we were in Romans. Today we're going to look at 11, 3 chapters together. And really what we're going to be pinpointing on is Israel. And if you recall from last week, and we started there at the beginning of chapter 9, get a little context. First of all, to get a little context, what's Romans all about? Does anyone have any wild stabs at it? I know that's asking a lot first thing early on a Sunday morning that you probably were. Right. Romans is the gospel, right? And what is at the heart of the gospel? Jesus. Yeah, God, yeah. And what specifically? How are we saved? Wade already kind of alluded to it. Faith. Justification is by faith alone. That's at the heart of the gospel, and that's what Romans is all about, right? From beginning to end, salvation is, justification is by faith alone. The key verse outlining that in Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if you want to call it the theme verse for Romans. He says, this Paul writing here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God as it is written, the live by faith." Someone says, what's Romans all about? 1, 16, and 17. In two sentences, that's what Romans is. That's a synopsis of the whole book. So, with that in mind, when we come to chapter 9, what did we pick out here last week in those first, I guess, five verses? Who's Paul talking about here? Israel, and specifically what Israel? Like, what does he mean by Israel, I should say? That might seem like an obvious question. Should seem somewhat obvious. Who does he mean by Israel? The nation, right? How do we know that, just even in these verses? Kinsmen, right? According to what? The flesh, right? So we're talking national Israel here, even that. He goes on even to say, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Who are the covenants? Israel, right? National Israel. What would he be talking about? Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, yeah. To them belong the patriarchs. Again, we're talking about identifying as a people group here, right? The nation of Israel. So, he's come into this now setting up, if you remember we talked about last week, he set up two things. He set up God's people, the nation of Israel, and he set up God's people who? Who else? The church. And so it ultimately comes to this question, actually 9 verse 30, what shall we say then? If you talk about these Israel and the church and God's promises not to Israel not being questions, that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is in Zion, a stone of stumbling and offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10. We didn't spend a lot of time in chapter 10. really. But what it's setting up here is showing kind of what has happened to Israel. And God's plan, as we talked about, has always been for salvation to be by faith alone. Right? He just said, you know, we talked about Israel's unbelief there. It wasn't that they weren't doing the law. They were doing the law. God's favor in doing the law, doing it. Works-based salvation. So some of your Bibles in chapter 10, starting in verse 5, the heading might be something like a message of salvation to all. And what we see here is that Israel, it's not that God abandons Israel or that the gospel wasn't preached to them. And he says in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction in that. It's kind of like earlier in Romans, a very famous verse. Yeah, let's see if I can get it. Here, Romans 3:23, right? Someone give me Romans 3:23. Yep, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. And usually that's where we stop, right? That's the one we memorized in Sunday school. If you keep reading, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a promise received by faith. You know what? I think I want to go back a little bit there. We start in Romans 3:23. We actually, that's partway through the sentence, right? If it's in your Bibles. Go back to, actually start it right at 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Okay, that's in the law. For there is no distinction, and this is where we usually miss that. For there is no distinction. For all God. There's no distinction in, right? It's universal in its scope. All have fallen short. There's no distinction also then in the scope of salvation. The only means of salvation is justification through faith alone. That's what he goes on in verse 24. So there's no distinction in that. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, how old you are, gender, nation, whatever, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no distinction there. There's no distinction between that and how people are to be saved. There's no outside way of salvation, but by justification by grace alone. That's what the no distinction means. It's the same. It's the scope is all-encompassing. Back to chapter 10. God's plan, then, as he sets this up here at the end of chapter 10, but I ask, and all of these questions that he asks throughout this are, okay, if you're tracking with me here, it logically leads to this question. But I asked, did Israel not understand? In verse 19, I will make you jealous for those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So we come to the end of chapter 10 and we find Israel in unbelief, right? But yet we know there's no distinction for salvation, right? Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Yet, in the context, really, of all of Scripture, we see God's covenant promises with his people. So you're left with these questions, right? This logical question you have to ask is chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And what's his answer? By no means. Strongest negative he can give in the Greek is the same as may it never be. May it never be. For I myself, again, who's he identifying with here? National Israel, right? I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept myself for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So what do we find even in the time of Elijah and even in the time of Paul? What's God done? He's kept a remnant, right? Even in this age, there's a remnant of believing Jews. Paul calls them in Galatians 6:16, Israel of God. These are his elect and faithful remnant, and a reminder of coming salvation for all of Israel, which is where he's going to go with this in chapter 11, the rest of chapter 11. But if it is by grace, in verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would have no longer been grace. Makes sense, doesn't it? If Israel had been able to achieve salvation by simply keeping the law, then salvation would not be of grace anymore, would it? It would be a works. So then, again, he's just, these are logic, as you move through this, Paul's just following the logical questions. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, it is written. And here you kind of start to see this idea of, he's going to call it later a partial hardening, right? So when we look at national Israel, we see within Israel those elect, those who come to salvation by faith, even in the law, and those who seek salvation in works in the law. And what you start to see Paul develop in here is a theme now for the rest of chapter 11. What do we find in the Abrahamic covenant? What's one of the blessings? Land, seed, and blessing. And we talked about blessing specifically. What's the scope of that blessing? We'll go back to Abraham. What's the scope of that blessing? It's three-tiered, right? The blessing is pointed to who? Abraham, right? Most narrowly, right? Your name will be great. And then who? Israel. And the nations, right? What do we find? Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. So there's universal blessing to the Abraham outside of just Abraham and national. And you sum forward now in Romans chapter 11. What does Paul say? This is a blessing that has come to the world, right? If we talk about Jews and Gentiles, now we're starting to get outside of national Israel, right? We start to talk of Gentiles. So that blessing that Gentiles received, what is that blessing? Salvation, right? Where do you see that? Verse 11. What does it say? Want to read it? Very good. So we see in their disobedience, blessing come to who? Gentiles. Okay, we'll kind of keep that in our memories because we're going to see that theme coming up here again. Verse 17. Verse 17 down through 24 is a metaphor, right? Give you a chance to look over that. Or I'll read it, actually. But if some of the branches were broken off, so he's talking about an olive tree. I guess it'd be a tree, right? Olives. If some of the branches were broken off in you, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That's an important metaphor. What's he saying there? First of all, let's identify a few things. What's the olive tree, just in a broad sense? Nation of Israel, partially, those who are saved, right? If you want to call it in a big umbrella, the people of God, right? Because it's important. Where does that root stem from in this metaphor? Now you can get specific. Who is the natural olive tree? Or the, as he says, the cultivate, like the domestic olive tree, if you wanted to call it that. Who are we talking about? Within the people of God. Israel, right? And the root being, I would say, you know, the patriarchs of Israel, the start of Israel, and the promises granted to Israel through covenants, right? The people of God. So there's two types of branches within this tree, right? National Israel, which we would say that those branches that were the domestic plant or the cultivated plant. And then which ones? What else do we see? Grafts, which are what? Gentiles. And what is the, how does he, I kind of said that there's the domesticated one, but what else does he identify? What are those other branches? Wild. So if there's no distinction within God's people, Israel and the church, is there a distinction in this metaphor? There is, right? There's these natural branches and these wild branches. Still what? The people of God, right? Still in the olive tree. Yet distinct. Some wild, some domesticated. And this was a common practice in their time. Apparently, olive trees can live for well over 100 years. Yet branches would become unfruitful. Like the tree would still grow and have leaves and whatever, but certain branches would just not produce as they got old. So what they would do is graft younger branches into the old tree, and then they would increase the yield of that tree. And because of the lifespan of the tree, this could go on for a long time. This metaphor would have been easily understood by people of that time. We don't maybe look out the window and see a bunch of olive trees, but so it may be a little bit distant for us. But there's a distinction within the people of God, of Israel and the church, made in this metaphor. That's not to say that there's any inferiority, inequality, if you want to say that, within the people of God. But what's the point he makes out of this metaphor? What's kind of the command in it to the church? Don't be proud. You've been brought in, right? If it weren't for God hardening the hearts of Israel, you'd still be outside. If it weren't for the need to, if it weren't for the pruning of the tree, like those old branches need to be cut off before the new ones were grafted in. If it weren't for the pruning of that tree, where would you be? Left outside. So, in light of that, what pride do you have? Or can you have? What room for pride is there? And so he says, do not become proud at the end of verse 20, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So we see a distinction here. When we see a purpose in God's plan, again, as he alluded to at the beginning of chapter 11, that in Israel's rejection, there would be blessing for the world. Lest you be wise in your own sight, verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. And it's key there to note that it's a partial hardening. Every single person in the nation of Israel, have they rejected Christ? No, and how do we know that? There's Jews who are saved, and he just made that comparison to God has always kept for himself. And in all Israel will be, and here's where salvation comes in, because a lot of people like to read that and go, oh, we're talking about universal salvation here. Paul's bipolar or something here, because now he seems to be indicating that salvation doesn't necessarily come by faith, because, so, what do you mean by all Israel would be a good question, and in the context here, when is he talking about? What could he mean by all Israel? Should we assume that that means all Israel? Every person born an Israelite now will be saved. No. Why would that be? Why could we say that that wouldn't be the case? Because the entire context of Romans can't lead you there, right? Right from chapter 1 all the way through, even the previous verses, salvation is by what? Faith. Alone, period, in who? Christ, right? So it can't mean that all Israel is just somehow going to get their, you know, passport into heaven stamped as approved and in they go. What time is he pointing to in this verse 26? Yeah, it's got to be future-looking, right? It can't be right now. One, because he said a partial hardening has come. This is in the present tense. Right now, the age we find ourselves in, there's a partial hardening of Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, right? That's where we're at, looking now to a future time when Israel will be saved. In what way? And he quotes here from Isaiah. Does anyone remember when Matt did Isaiah? As part of this course, back a long time ago. But I'm not sure that he spent any time really on this exact passage. It's from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. But the language here is, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What kind of language is that? Covenant promises. Future looking? Okay. At what point maybe in the future would you associate this passage based on the language and the context of Isaiah and what we learned in Isaiah? Yep. That's right. Good distinction. What do we read of in Isaiah that Isaiah anticipates and that the other prophets anticipate? Fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, right? And the Abrahamic covenant. What time are they pointing to? Right? Specifically after Christ returns, what will he do? He'll reign. From where? Which city? Jerusalem. Zion. Oh, that's what he says here, isn't it? He'll come from Zion. This same language, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? Representative of Israel, right? And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is language of that millennial reign, that fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Israel, a time that, if you read all through the prophets, this anticipated time is when Israel will recognize their Savior in faith, right? And we see worldwide, at that point, full worldwide fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and of the Davidic covenant. He rules over his enemies. People will flock to Jerusalem, right? This has been consistent throughout Scripture up until this point. And here, in the context of talking about national Israel, in this way he says all Israel will be saved. It keeps within the context. So he says in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So has God forgotten Israel? No, not even in election, not even in this partial hardening or this time of rejection has he forgot them. Because what's at stake? What's at stake if God rejects Israel? He'd break his word. The integrity of God's word is at stake in him not keeping his covenants, right? Which he goes on to say in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable in the ESV. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Okay, so this is tying back to that same theme. How has blessing come to the Gentiles? Disobedient. They too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Again, there's no distinction with Israel and the church that way. That, yes, they have been hardened for a time so that mercy might be shown to the Gentiles. Then on the flip side, God will in turn show to Israel. Does that mean in any way that just because you are born, if you could trace your heritage and tie your mom and your dad all the way back to Abraham, that somehow because of that you're saved? No, because salvation is by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. That's what Romans is about. So he makes this comparison here multiple times throughout 11. If their rejection has brought you blessing, how much more so will their acceptance? That when they come to faith, that when God, you want to say, removes that hardening and calls Israel back to himself and they come to salvation and they recognize Christ, how much more the universal blessing, well, to everybody. But what, and put that in the context now of even verse 26 and 27 of this. Would you not tend to think that time would characterize as a period of universal blessing when Christ reigns on the throne? So when you're tracking this idea of the kingdom of God throughout Scripture, and Paul's not just speaking impulses, he's not as, I don't want to say he's not as kingdom focused, but it's not as specific to him all the time as you go through, in the New Testament. What you can always say when you look at Paul's writing, by and large, with maybe what we're talking to kingdom, it is future looking. It's not we're in it now. It's future looking. Generally, in the New Testament, it is future looking, but for sure for Paul, it is future looking. So, there was one other. So God will fulfill all of his covenant promises with Israel, just as he said. He doesn't, not because Israel is great, right? There's nothing in Israel themselves that make them worthy, but because of the integrity of his word and the truth of his word. That's why he said, and now when you read all this and you look even at that, even in the metaphor of that olive tree, there's about something with Israel, that he's going to graft them back in. When he asked the question at the beginning of chapter 11, again, within the people of God, between Israel and Gentile believers. That's why he asked the question, has God rejected his people? And it means Israel's salvation is linked to electing purposes. So that's why he says in verse 28 and 29, beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for their gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So Israel's essential to God's purposes. And as Paul warns us here, to dismiss that would be foolish, and really, if he's warning us against pride, arrogant on our parts. Which leads us to, we're going to be wrapping up early, which leads us to the end of chapter 11, which causes him, and this was actually a scripture reading from last Sunday, but which leads him to verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He goes back If you go back to verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, right? Something previously not understood, not necessarily, not revealed, now revealed, and you can understand. So in light of this mystery now being understood, that the way that God would harden the hearts, partially even of his people, and allow salvation to come to Gentiles, that mystery, in light of that, he says, oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom, and terrible are his judgments, how inscrutable his... And again, quoting from Isaiah, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For in him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so when Paul looks back at all of this and he sees God's sovereignty and he sees God's plan played out, again, if you were, you know, an Old Testament Jew, this, while the idea that Gentiles would be saved is not foreign, right? Because you understand there's covenant blessing ramifications on Gentiles. It wouldn't be completely foreign, right? To see how God has worked that through, Paul looks back and he goes, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, that while we may not understand it, why he would do it that way, and to him be glory forever. As we keep working through, that kind of is where we'll go with Romans. I think next week we may look relatively quickly through the rest of the Pauline epistles and just see these other, if you want to say, I guess, I don't know if you say future-looking passages in regards to the kingdom. And then fairly quickly, I guess we'll be getting into... Anyone want to ask any questions? Other insight? Just 1 second here. Isaiah 4, I think it was. Isaiah 40:13, it looks like. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or who has shown him counsel? And verse 35 looks like Job 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Again, this is God speaking. So, whatever is under the whole heavens is mine. Again, this coming back to the question of, I think it was chapter 9. Right, chapter 9. The same idea that Paul says, we see here, should have probably talked about this earlier, but this is verse 18, no, back a little further, 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right, this is about all who children of Abraham are not Israel, right? And we obviously know that, right? Because Abraham had several sons, right? We have, and who's the son of promise? His firstborn? No. His firstborn was Ishmael, right? So the son of promise was Isaac. And then even another example, what about Jacob and Esau? Who's the son of promise? Jacob. Should it have been Jacob just by logical human standards? No, it shouldn't have been, right? He was not the firstborn. And served the younger even before they're born. So Jacob and Esau I've hated. What shall we say then in verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? What does he say again? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you, and that my name might be in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay. Does God have the divine right to election? Absolutely he does. And if anyone asks you that, here's a passage to go through. Keeping in mind then what Paul says later and quoting from Isaiah, and if you think of this in the context of Job and God speaking to Job, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault in verse 19? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his power, has endured with much vessels prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So is God glorified in sending people to hell? Tough question, right? He is. The fact that God allows evil to continue in verse 21, and 22 and 23, is for what purpose? To make known his power in order that for vessels of mercy, right? That God in you to save, not just destroy everything immediately, brings his glory. And the fact that he will destroy things eventually brings him glory. And so, yeah, Paul there sounding very much like Job. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Why can God choose and not Esau? Why can God say to Pharaoh, I'll harden your heart for this purpose? Why can God harden the heart of his people, Israel, so that Gentiles can be saved? Because he can do whatever he wants is really the if you boil it down, and a lot of people go, well, that doesn't sound. Ultimately, if you boil it down, understand who God is, really you can be left with that as an explanation, because he's God and he can. Yeah. But the fact that you're not destroyed in life up until this point is by God's mercy and God's grace to save and allow people who should be people, and I say this not looking at other was as in mankind, to be destroyed, is his mercy and his grace displayed so that we would see the riches of grace. What's the passage? Our God is there, right? I have the reference, but... That underlines this whole passage of how God has saved Israel. Like, he's kept to himself, but he has also hardened some so that the Gentiles might be brought in until the fullness of that Gentiles is brought in, at which point he's going back to Israel and grafting heard of their own, but on belief that he's given in their Savior. And that's why Paul ends this whole passage of, really, it's 9 to 11 where he goes... Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's where, if you read through this, and one, it obviously should destroy your pride as a Gentile believer to say that somehow you're better than you know, someone who's Jewish. Really, there's no room for anti-Semitism in this passage. But really, it should get you all the way to the point where you look at it and you come to the same place as Paul, and it's just, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And in there, there's the kingdom and future implications, and that's what we're drawing out of it today, that meeting you there. So, right there, I guess. And we'll continue next week.